I came across a Thanksgiving carol. You know, we have Christmas carols. Do y'all know any Thanksgiving carols? Somebody gave this to me years ago. We've never sang it here. I don't know why. It's a really good one. Deck the plate with meat and gravy. Fat, 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 fat. Tis the season to get heavy. Fat, 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 fat. Follow me to Weight Watchers. Fat, 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 fat. Let your belt out another notcher. Fat, 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 fat. That'd be a good one. We should put that in today. But anyway, so yeah, just wanted to start off with that. Coincidence or providence? What is the difference between a coincidence and a providence? A coincidence is you need $10 to go to the movies, and you find $10 in the couch. So you go to the movies. Maybe that's a coincidence. But to take it up to what providence is, well, I got a definition here. God's faithful and effective care and guidance of everything which he has made towards the end which he has chosen. Providence, to me, is where you see the hand of God in what's going on around you. Providence is when you need $253.23 to pay electric bill, and you so happen to get a reimbursement check that you weren't expecting for $253.23. Coincidence? I don't think so. No, that's somehow throughout life, I hope that you have seen God make himself known to you. And it could be in something like that, where you just, that can only be explained by the hand of God. Last week in the worship service, when the worship service was over, Jennifer Beck was leading worship, and she made a comment to me about how the song she did right before the sermon, how it just seemed like, wow, that just, we didn't plan that. And I don't know if you all noticed that at all, but sometimes we, you know, we come here in the worship service, I mean, everything just happens perfectly. And all of us who are up here trying to make it happen, we're looking at each other like, wow, how'd that happen? Because we know it wasn't us, you know? I mean, it's just God is doing these things among us. And the question I want us to ask today, do we see it? Do we see God at work among us? Do we see God at work in our lives? Do you see it? Do you trust him that he knows what he's doing? Because there are times when things happen and we question God, where's God in this? And maybe we ask that question prematurely. My hope is that we see he's alive and well. We see that he's at work. And we might not understand what he's up to, but we trust him. We trust him. We see it in the life of Joseph. I want to take you back to the Old Testament here. And Joseph is a key character in the book of Genesis. Begins in Genesis chapter 37. And you see the ups and downs in his life. The first up, we see that he was his father's favorite. You remember his father gave him the coat of many colors. Jacob is mentioned as Israel in Genesis 37. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. So he was loved by his father. He was his father's favorite. Can y'all relate? I mean, I think I'm everybody's favorite, but I don't know if y'all can relate to that. So he was his father's favorite. But get this, his brothers resented him. His brothers hated him. And it talks in Genesis 37, verse 17, they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they were plotting how to kill him. His brothers wanted to kill him. But Reuben, he spoke up. He tried to rescue him from their hands. He says, let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him in the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from his other brothers, to take him back to his father. Now Judah spoke up, and he says, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. I always loved that line. It's the least we could do. I mean, he is our brother. So let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. I love that line. That's bad. If any of you boys don't do this. Okay, this is bad. So we see he begins as his father's favorite, but his brothers sell him into slavery. So you see the up in his life, and you see the down in his life. But then as he's sold to slavery, he gets carried off to Egypt. And he's sold to a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar works for Pharaoh. He's one of Pharaoh's officials. And Joseph becomes Potiphar's servant. And it talks in Genesis 39 how the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. And Potiphar took notice of that. And Potiphar's household was blessed because of Joseph, because the Lord was with Joseph. So Potiphar put Joseph over all of his belongings, put him in charge of everything. So this is his life. So he began as his father's favorite, but he was sold into slavery. And now he's in charge of Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's an official of Pharaoh. So you see the up, you see the down, you see the up again. But everything that goes up must come down. What happens? Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of rape. And Potiphar is ticked off, as you can imagine, and throws Joseph in prison. Now, this is a little commentary, which I don't think has any merit on, you know, where I'm going with the sermon today, but I always want to throw this in here. I can see Potiphar being greatly upset. What I can't figure out is who's he upset with. Was he upset with Joseph, or was he upset with his wife because he just lost a great servant and he knew his wife was lying? So that's what I think was going on here. But it says he burned with anger, and he took Joseph, and he threw him in prison. So here, poor Joseph, his father's favorite, sold into slavery, becomes Potiphar's greatest servant, and now thrown into prison. And in prison, where am I? I'm over here. What was I going to say? No, after prison. Okay, in prison, he interpreted some dreams. He gets out of prison, and he works for Pharaoh. He begins working for Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh has some dreams and asks Joseph, what's going on here? And Joseph says, this is what's going on. You're going to have 7 good years and 7 bad years. And Pharaoh, knowing that Joseph knew what was going on here, put Joseph in charge. Says, that's it. I want you to figure out how to handle this. So they spent 7 years collecting all the grain, all the corn, all the food, all the wheat, and they collected it. And then the next 7 years, there were 7 years of famine. And during those seven years, his brothers came down to Egypt from Israel because Egypt was the only place there was any food. And do you understand why there was food there? There was food there because of Joseph, the guy who they thought about killing, the guy who they eventually put into slavery. They go to him, not knowing it was him. Oh, it's a great story. You don't need to read. I'm not doing it justice today. But they go to this official of Pharaoh to ask for food. And it's Joseph. They hadn't seen this guy for 23 years. And here even when they saw him, they didn't recognize him. They didn't, I mean, because Joseph, you know, Joseph's not going to be the second person in charge in Egypt, is he? But here's Joseph. And if they figured it out, they'd be thinking, uh-oh, you know. But what's Joseph do? Do you remember? I'm doing this. Say, this is what Joseph said to them. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth to save your lives by great deliverance. So I'll tell you the whole story. So you see this verse right here. God sent me ahead. Joseph saw the hand of God in all this. Through the good, through the bad, through the 23 years of being separated from his father, from his family, he saw God at work. And let me ask you this here, because we like the good things in life. You know, the ups, we like the ups, but the downs, nobody likes the downs. And we cry out to God, why? And for Joseph, it was slavery. For Joseph, it was prison. Why, God, why? But do you understand, without the downs, I don't think we'd ever appreciate the ups, would we? As a matter of fact, if you had no downs, if everything's just up, 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 what is that? That's a flat line. That's not living. That's dead. A flat line is dead, you know? So life means ups and downs and ups and downs. And this was Joseph. Joseph saw the hand of God. God sent me ahead of you through the slavery, through the prison, to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to save your lives. This was God doing this. This was God doing. God recognized this was God's plan. This was not a coincidence. This was providence. And I just try to use Joseph as a launching pad, but if you study the Bible, you can see this in a lot of people's lives. You can see it with Moses. And you can see it with Daniel. You can see it with Esther. You can see it with David. Person after person in the Bible, because they have good times, they have bad times, but through it all, God is up to something. And they don't necessarily know what God is up to, but they know God is up to something, and they trust God. They trust God. And my question is, what about us today? Did this only happen in biblical times, or is this still happening? Is God still at work among us? You're supposed to say yes, okay? Yes, yes. God is still at work among us. And can you see it? Can you see it? It's hard now and then, isn't it? It's hard. We get lost in the things of life. I have so much admiration, I think, for Joseph, because he knew that this was the hand of God. So I question, can we see the hand of God at work among us through the good and through the bad, through the ups and through the downs? And maybe if you can't see it in our world today, maybe you think God is dead. There's a movie about that. He's not. Okay. But you know, if you can't see it, let me take you back to what happened 400 years ago and see if you can see that. I want to tell you the Thanksgiving story. I've been looking forward to this, just to use this day to tell the Thanksgiving story, which I know is familiar to a lot of people, but I think there's a lot of us don't even know the true story, what really happened. As I tell the Thanksgiving story, I want you to understand who stars in this story. The star of the story, God. Didn't see that coming, did you? Yeah, God. You see God throughout the story. But the first person I want to mention here is King James. You know who King James is? Anybody have a Bible named after this guy? Your Bible, King James Bible, put out in 1611. The Pilgrims landed on Plymouth, I think, in 1620. Is that right? So King James, who's this King James guy that your Bible is named after? King James, he allowed the bishops of the Anglican Church, the state church, to persecute the Puritans and the Separatists. Because here's what's going on. These Puritans in England, you know, they were upset with some of the things that were going on in church. And they were trying to cleanse the church from within. And they thought the Bible should be the authoritative word, not the king. You know, let's get back to the word of God. They're crazy, these crazy people here. That's what the Puritans were thinking. Now, the Separatists, I think it was a different group, they were a little bit more radical. They saw the church as beyond recovery, and they thought that there should be no head of the church, because the head of the church is Christ. And they wanted to do away with 16th century traditions. So you got these Puritans, and you got these Separatists, and they were causing the Anglican church some problems. Some issues here. So King James would allow the bishops to do what they needed to do to discipline these renegades in church, these troublemakers. So they would persecute them. Now Queen Elizabeth allowed a few executions of these heretics. But King James gave the bishops full authority to do whatever they thought needed to be done to these Puritans and these Separatists. So basically what he's saying, open season. You know, all you guys who are hunting deer, they were hunting Puritans back then. Persecution became widespread, and the Separatists, they went underground. Now, and the next person I want to tell you about is Thomas Weston. Thomas Weston, he paid for these pilgrims. He paid for their voyage on a boat that you may have heard of, the Mayflower. There was 102 pilgrims on this ship. 102 pilgrims. The trip lasted 66 days, and they were pretty much confined to a space the size of a volleyball court. That's where they lived for the next 66 days as they traveled across the ocean. That in itself, I'm thinking, you know, basically this section right there, 102 people, 66 days, don't move, all right? This is horrible stuff here. But I'm looking at this Thomas Weston guy, and I can't figure out, is he a godly man or is he a businessman? Is he doing this to make money, or is he doing this because he cares about the people of God? I don't have an answer to that, but what I do know is God used this man for God's glory.
And as they were traveling, going across the ocean, the sailors would harass them and give them a hard time because they're, you know, these Puritans, these do-goodies. And now the captain himself, the captain sailed the Mayflower. This is Captain Jones. He sailed the Mayflower into the perfect harbor. It was the wrong harbor. That wasn't where he was aiming, but that's where they ended. In Cape Cod, he sailed the Mayflower in the perfect harbor in the middle of a storm. And this is Peter Marshall. He writes this here. He says, Monday morning dawn, crisp and clear, washed clean by the rain and fairly glistening in the morning sun. This was to be a day of discoveries. Each day more amazing than the one before. The first was that the little island that they were on was in the middle of a perfect natural harbor, almost completely enclosed. The next was that the harbor was deep enough to take ships in twice the draft of the Mayflower. And they rowed the shallop across to the mainland, and their discoveries came in quick succession. The soil was rich and fertile, which would afford an ideal place to settle, and with excellent drainage to defend it. And there were not one but four spring-fed creeks close at hand, with the sweetest water any of them had ever tasted. And on the hill, a good 20 acres of ground had already been cleared and were ready to plant, though there were signs of indications that for some reason no planting had been done for several years. Happier than they had been in weeks, they made the repairs and hurried back to the Mayflower to share the news with the rest of the people. Now let me ask, was this a coincidence or providence that Captain Jones would sail into this perfect harbor and find the perfect place to settle with four springs of water, good water? Was it 20 acres that had already been cleared? Was that coincidence or was that providence? So a terrible storm. Captain Jones, he agreed to stay there for 6 months to use the Mayflower to shelter the pilgrims through the winter. He took pity on the pilgrims. This is what Peter Marshall writes. He says they asked Captain Jones to stay on as long as he could, for they desperately needed the shelter that only the Mayflower could provide. And the captain agreed. The lives of these humble settlers had touched him deeply. They had been born all cheerfully, even the taunts of the bosun's mates, never complaining about their conditions or the food or the weather, and they thanked God for the merest blessings. So here, Captain Jones, he took notice of these pilgrims. He noticed they were, you know, these Christian people. They were cheerful, never complaining. They were thankful. They were grateful. So Captain Jones took notice of that. Okay, now I want to tell you about a guy named Samoset. Samoset, he's the Indian right there. Let me read this here. If any one event could be singled out to mark the turning point of their fortunes, it would have been what happened on a fair Friday in the middle of March. The weather had slowly been warming, and with the iron grip of winter beginning to loosen its hold on the earth, the first shoots of green would soon be appearing, and the men were gathered in the common house to conclude their conference on military instruction when the cry went up, "Indian coming! Indian coming!" Surely he meant Indians coming. Well, Captain Standish shook his head even as he went out to look out the window to see a tall, well-built Indian wearing nothing but a leather loincloth striding up the main street. And he was headed straight for the common house. And the men inside hurried to the door before he walked right in on them. And he stopped and he stood motionless looking at them as though sculpted in marble. "Welcome," he boomed in a deep, resonant voice. The pilgrims were startled. Says, "Have you got any beer?" He asked in flawless English. And if they were surprised before, they were astounded now. "Beer?" one of them managed. The Indian nodded. And the pilgrims looked at one another, and they turned back to him. Our beer is gone. You want some brandy?" And he agreed. And then they brought him some brandy and with a biscuit and some butter and cheese and then some pudding and a piece of roast duck. And to their continuing amazement, he ate with evident relish everything set before him. Where had he developed such an appetite for English food? How, in fact, had he come to speak English, for that matter? Who was he, and what was he doing here? But they would have to wait for him to finish his meal because he wasn't going to talk. But when he did finally talk, after he finished eating, when he talked, he told them that he'd been visiting these parts for the past 8 months, having begged a ride down the coast with Captain Thomas Dermer, an English sea captain who was known to the pilgrims by reputation. And he had been sent out to explore the coast for the Council of New England. Apparently, Samoset's sole motivation was a love for travel. He had learned his English from various fishing captains who had put in to the main shore over the years. Here, this Indian shows up, and he speaks English. And I got to ask the question again. Is that coincidence, or is that providence? And I would say, yeah, that's providence. And now they ask the most crucial question of all. What could he tell them about the Indians in this area? To which he answered their question. He told them about the Potawa Indians, who were hostile, ruthless, hated the white man. Because they knew the white man, they were just slave traders. They were coming to steal Indians. So the Potawa killed any white man that ever stepped out on the shore. This land belonged to the Potawa. The land that the pilgrims were on belonged to the Potawa, these hostile Indians. But then he goes on, Peter Marshall writes this here, a mysterious plague had broken out among them, killing every one of them, every man, every woman, every child. So complete was the devastation that the neighboring tribes had shunned the area ever since, convinced that some great supernatural spirit had destroyed the Potawa. Coincidence? Providence. Hence, the cleared land on which they had settled literally belonged to no one. Their nearest neighbors, said Samoset, was a Wanapog, who lived some 50 miles to the southwest. Yeah, I had to think about that. You know what that would be? Where's the closest Indians? It'd be from here to like Holiday World. I keep on, coincidence or providence? And so these Indians, they died in a plague. 4 years earlier, they had died in a plague. And the area had been shunned, and the land belonged to nobody. Coincidence or providence? And then I'll tell you about Massasoit. He was a chief of the Wanapogs. And Samoset had spent 8 months with this chief, Chief Massasoit. And he was considered one of the few chiefs in North America that would befriend the white man. And this was their neighbor. This was her neighbor. The next Thursday, Samoset returned with another Indian, Squanto. Y'all seen the movie Squanto? It's a great movie. I love that movie. But Squanto, he's a Potawa. He's from that hostile tribe. And then you got to think, well, how did he survive? And what's he going to do? Is he going to kill us? Well, here's his story. In 1605, he was taken captive by George Weymouth. He was taken to English, and he was taught English. Now, this is a downer, you know, to be stolen from your people, to be taken to a foreign country, taken captive. So 1605, he was taken captive, taken to England. But there he learned English. Now, 1614, he was returned by Captain John Smith. He got to go home in 1614. But John Smith, he told some of his sailors to finish up a job and get on the next ship and follow them out. So John Smith, he left. Well, the captain of the next ship stole Squanto again. He just got home, and he just got stolen again by Captain Thomas Hunt on the same expedition that John Smith was on. And Captain Thomas Hunt took him down to Spain and sold him for $1,400. But he was bought by the local friars. He was rescued. He was redeemed by God's people in Spain. And he was introduced to Christianity. Here's Squanto, sold into slavery, which is bad. But during that time that he was sold into slavery, he learned English and he was introduced to Christianity. And that's good. And they take him home. He gets stolen again. That's bad. Good, bad. And then he gets to go home again. In 1619, he returned home again. He returned to where he grew up 6 months before the pilgrims had arrived. And what's he find? All of his friends and all of his family are gone. They're dead. They're dead. Peter Marshall, he writes that when Squanto stepped ashore 6 months before the pilgrims arrived, he received the most tragic blow of his life. Not a man, not a woman, a child of his tribe was left alive. Nothing but skulls and bones and ruined dwellings remained. Squanto wandered aimlessly through the lands he had played in as a child, the woods where he had learned to hunt, the place where he had looked forward to settling. Once his career with the English was finished, now there was nothing. In despair, he wandered into Massasoit's camp because he had nowhere else to go. And the chief, understanding his circumstances, took pity on him. But Squanto just merely existed. He had lost all reason for living. Just wondering, can you relate to that? You know, blow after blow after blow, and you get to the point where why bother? Why even bother? Well, this was exactly his condition until Samoset brought news of a small colony of peaceful English families who were so hard-pressed to stay alive, let alone plant a colony at Pottawa. They would surely die of starvation since they had little food, nothing to plant but English wheat and barley. And a light seemed to come back to Squanto's eyes. And he accompanied Samoset. He had hope again. Squanto had hope. He could have been bitter because of the 14 years that he had been taken away from his family. He could have been grateful because he was protected from the plague. He could have seen this as a coincidence, or he could have seen it as providence. Well, he found his reason for living. These English were like little babes, so ignorant. Were they of the ways of the wild? Well, he could certainly do something about that. The next day, he went out and he came back with all the ills he could hold in his hands, which the pilgrims found to be very fat and sweet and excellent for eating. How had he ever caught them? So he took several young men with him and he taught them how to squash the ills out of the mud with their bare feet and then catch them with their hands. But the next thing he showed them was far more, by far the most important, for it would save every one of their lives. April was corn planting month in New England, as well as Virginia. And Squanto showed the pilgrims how to plant corn the Indian way, hoeing six feet squares and toward the center, putting down four or five kernels, and then fertilizing the corn with a fish. And a fish, don't put a fish, we're starving to death, and here you're putting a fish there? And he says, no problem, there's going to be a lot of fish here in 4 days. So he taught them how to build a weir in the river. And says the river was, the creeks were clogged with fish for miles, making their spring run. And the pilgrims did not catch them, they harvested them. He helped them in a thousand similar ways, teaching them how to stalk deer, how to plant pumpkins, how to among the corn, how to refine maple syrup from the maple trees, discern which herbs were good to eat and good for medicine. He introduced them to the pelt of beaver, and he guided them in the trading and making sure they got full money's worth in top quality pelts. This would prove to be their economic deliverance. So here's Squanto. He teaches them how to catch eel. He teaches them how to plant corn. He teaches them how to fish. He teaches them how to refine maple syrup. He helped them survive. And William Bradford, he referred to Squanto as a special instrument sent by God, sent for their good. Squanto, a gift from God, sent for their good. Squanto taught the pilgrims how to survive. Two more people here I want to mention. Governor William Bradford. Governor William Bradford, he'd been reelected as governor for 36 years to Plymouth. But this first year of his governorship, he declared a day of thanksgiving. It was actually in October. It wasn't in November. But he declared a day of thanksgiving. And they praised God for a great harvest and for all of his blessings. The pilgrims were brimming over with gratitude, not only to Squanto and the Wanapogs, who had been so friendly, but to their God. In him they had trusted, and he had honored their obedience beyond their dreams. Maybe that's just a stopping point. In him they had trusted, and he had honored their obedience beyond their dreams. I want that. I want us to experience that, to trust God so fully and to be so obedient that we see his hand in all that we do. Governor Bradford, he declared a day of public thanksgiving to be held in October. Massasoit was invited, and unexpectedly, he arrived a day early with 90 Indians. And counting their numbers, the pilgrims had to pray hard to keep from giving in to despair. How were they going to feed such a crowd? But if they had learned one thing through their experience, it was to trust God implicitly. And as it turned out, the Indians were not arriving empty-handed. Massasoit had commanded his braves to hunt for the occasion, and they arrived with no less than 5 dressed deer and more than a dozen fat wild turkeys, and they helped with the preparations, teaching the pilgrim women how to make hoe cakes and a tasty pudding out of cornmeal and maple syrup. And finally, they showed them an Indian delicacy, popcorn. And things went so well that Massasoit didn't want to leave. And the party was extended another 3 days. That was the first Thanksgiving. One more thing stood out. William Brewster, he was their spiritual leader, and he prayed at that Thanksgiving feast. And he prayed. This is what Peter Marshall writes. He says, "Surely one moment stood out in the pilgrim's memory, William Brewster's prayer as they began the festival. They had so much for which to thank God for providing all their needs, even when their faith had not been up to believing what he would do. They thanked him for the lives of the departed and for taking them home to be with him and for their friendship with the Indians. So extraordinary when settlers to the south of them had experienced just the opposite. In all of his remarkable providences in bringing them to this place and sustaining them, they thanked God and they praised God." And I want you to know this story as you celebrate Thanksgiving this week. Now, as I said last week, don't let it just be about turkey and football. Let it be a time that you humble yourself before God and you praise him for his goodness. And we can see how he was at work in the lives of the people in the Bible. And we can see how he was at work in the lives of the pilgrims. And can we know with certainty that he's at work in our lives as well? He's working among us now, in the good times and in the bad times. He's at work. And you might be riding high right now. Things are great right now. Praise God. Well, that's going to be easy for you. But for the person in here who's not riding so high, the person in here who, it's a hard time right now, I want to tell you, you can still praise God because you know he's at work. You don't know what he's up to. Don't understand what's going on here. But I know my God is a good God. And I know he's at work. So I ask about you. We talked about Joseph. We talked about Squanto. Well, what about you? In Romans 8:28, it says, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." In all things, in your good times and your bad times. In the self-made prisons that you find yourself in, he's at work for those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. I think that's a key point here. Do we realize it's about him? It's not about you. But if you live for him, if you've surrendered your life to him, it's okay. It's all good. Even if you know what's happening now is going to lead to my mortal death. I know this is hard for some people to understand, but even if that is the end result, is that okay? Can you be content with that, knowing you weren't made for this earth anyway? You're not made for this world. Our reward is up in heaven. That's our eternal home, and we will forever be with the Lord. So if he needs me to die for him on this earth, so be it. Because I live for him, and I know that all things work together for good for those who love him. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So I'll tell you the Thanksgiving story. And I could tell you Bible story after Bible story after Bible story where this comes true. But what about for you? Do you trust that he will reward you if you earnestly seek him? God is at work today. He was at work in Joseph's life. He was at work in the pilgrim's life. And he's working in your life. Can you see him? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Are you seeking him?